Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Numbers? And as we do so, you'd perhaps like to just glance at your outline, your overall outline for these messages which will follow through in these next weeks that lie ahead of us. You'll notice that the name of the book, Numbers, comes from two numberings or census of the people. And they are listed in chapters 1 to 4 and then chapter 26. Now, of course, that does not relate to many of the other chapters of the book, and so other names have been suggested for this book. I think among those that are most significant are the names, the grumblings of a nation. We have a great deal of grumbling and complaining and murmuring in this book, and that might be significant of much of the book, the grumblings of a nation. Another name that might be quite significant would be in the wilderness, because it has to do with the journeys of the children of Israel over a period of some almost 39 years. And so you have the wilderness, in the wilderness. Now, just notice that in number 2, Roman numeral 2, the theme and value, it tells us about the wilderness walk and wanderings, and is a picture to us of our journey, our walking, hopefully, and hopefully not many wanderings out of the will and fellowship of God. Now, we won't give any more detail. The rest of it is explanatory, I think. Just to mention that we have a period of walking from Sinai to Kadesh, which took about 2 months' period of time, and then the wanderings for about 38 years. So if you'll keep the walking was just a brief period of time, and the wandering was the greater period of time. So if you keep that outline along with your Bible somewhere, it'll help you as we go through the book in succeeding weeks. Now shall we just turn in the Word of God to the book of Numbers in chapter 1. And you'd probably like to watch as I read briefly. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And if you turn over to chapter 3, please. Chapter 3, verse 1. These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children, and so on. Then down in verse 14, Numbers 3:14, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their families, of their fathers, by their families, every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. And chapter 4, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Lehi, after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, and so on. Shall we just look to God in prayer? Father, we thank you for this portion of your Holy Scripture which lies open before us. By thy Holy Spirit, we pray that thou wouldst make it alive to us today, that we shall see how we can benefit and profit from thy preached word this day. Do thou minister to us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps some of you have had the experience of hearing a knock at the door, And as you've gone to the door, there's been somebody there whom you didn't recognize, and he introduced himself as a census taker. And he began to ask questions about your family. Who lived here within this house? How old were they? Of what sex were they? And what was their occupation? And so on. This was a modern-day census taker. And I suppose some of us have imagined that the taking of census was indeed and is indeed modern, and perhaps is something that has been invented by this nation, the United States of America. Such, of course, is not the case. The taking of census is something that is of antiquity and something that has belonged to many different cultures. One of the very first census takings that we have a record of is here in the page of Holy Scripture in the book of Numbers. And indeed, the first census in the Bible lies within the first four chapters that we have read this morning. I want to impress your minds with three kinds of people that were taken in this census. This is what I want you to go home with this morning. Number one, there were the warriors. The warriors were those, as you notice from chapter 1 and verse 3, who are 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. And so there were those who were the warriors of the nation of Israel. The count of them was taken. Then you will remember we read in chapter 3 about Aaron and his sons. This was a listing of the worshipers, if we could take another W. The priest, the high priest and his family, who were those who drew near in the sanctuary unto the Lord. And we might think of them as the worshipers, that is, representatively for the whole nation. Thirdly, we have a census of the workers, and they were the Levites, and we found that census in chapter 3 and also in chapter 4. We find that this census was of those who were from 1 month old and upward, and then a further census of those who were 30 years old, and they would function until they were 50 years of age. So you had the warriors, those who were 20 years old and upward. You had the worshipers, those who were specifically of the family of Aaron. And you had the Levites, one whole tribe, who were the workers, and specifically the period of their maximum work between the ages of 30 and 50. So within the nation of Israel, specific warriors, specific worshipers, and specific workers. Now this morning we want to apply this to ourselves, and we want to realize that there's a great difference in the New Testament era in which we live. We do not today find that there are only certain ones in the Christian family who are warriors. We find, in fact, that all Christians are warriors. That is, all of us are called by God to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. All of us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and the following verses are called upon to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God, that we shall be able to do battle with our enemy Satan, and that we shall be able to stand for God and be victorious in the Christian life. So all Christians are warriors. Secondly, we find in the New Testament that it is not just one family and a family of priests that come from that one head of family that are the worshipers, but we find that all believers are worshipers in the New Testament era in which we live. Every Christian is a priest. Now, if anyone asks you if there are any priests in your church and you attend the Groton Bible Chapel regularly, your answer is yes. How many priests do you have in your church? One or two? Well, we maybe have 300. In other words, every believer, every Christian is a priest. Now, the New Testament scripture, among others, which makes this very, very clear, is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5 to 10, where it tells us that we are a nation. We are a whole new people unto God, and all of us are royal priests, and all of us are holy priests, to offer our praises of thanksgiving and worship and adoration, praise unto the Lord. And whether you're gathering in your own personal devotion, you and the Lord, or whether it's a family time, or whether it's a time with the church gathered together, a time of praise and thanksgiving unto God, you are functioning as a priest. All Christians are priests. And again, in the Old Testament, there was one tribe out of 12 tribes, one tribe that was the working tribe, that had to do with the work of God, the keeping of the instruments of the sanctuary, and the carrying of them on their journey from one spot to another. However, in the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus himself saying in Mark chapter 13 and verse 34, he says that he leaves, when he went to heaven, he left to every man his work. He left to every man, that is the Christians, every person, every man and woman, every Christian, he left to everyone his work. In such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find again the emphasis upon the fact that every believer has a work to do for God. So in contrast to the Old Testament, where there was one tribe that were the workers, in Christianity today, every Christian is a worker. Now then, you have the first part of my message clearly in your mind. In contrast to the Old Testament, all believers are warriors, and we're all called upon to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. All believers are worshipers, and your lives should be characterized by praise and thanksgiving unto God. All believers are workers. Our work is different, but each and every believer should be busy serving God. All of us involved in every one of these three different areas. Now, our warfare today, of course, is not against flesh and blood. The New Testament makes this quite clear. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we war against spiritual forces, wicked spirits, in the realm of spiritual things. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly, but spiritual. Our warfare is in connection with the three enemies which every believer has. That is, the flesh, and within each one of us is that sinful nature, called the flesh in the Bible, which gives rise to pride, self-pity, and total self-orientation. We have to battle against that natural inclination that every one of us possesses. Our second enemy is the world. And in the world we have a society which has its attention fixed upon material values, which has its emphasis upon externalism, that which is only seen and perceived outwardly instead of inward reality. We have that which is emphasized upon a limited time value instead of eternal values. And so we do battle against this world system in which we live, which wants to press us into its mold and get us to live according to these aims and these drives in life. Thirdly, we have another enemy, and that is Satan himself. And Satan suggests to us untruths. He lies. Jesus himself said that. He presents to us unrighteousness, things that are not right and upright in the eyes of God. He brings about strife and hatred in our lives and amongst one another. These are the enemies of the believer. And so each one of us as a warrior is doing battle in this threefold realm. We must know the provisions of God, the Holy Spirit who dwells within, so that we live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We are filled with the Spirit, dominated, controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, instead of being dominated by our fallen, sinful nature. We must know the principles of God's kingdom. Jesus himself enunciated them in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And Jesus told us that the principles of his kingdom are far different than the principles of the kingdoms of men. Jesus spoke of humbleness as being a principle of his kingdom. Jesus spoke of serving as being a principle of his kingdom. Jesus spoke of spiritual value instead of material value as being a principle of his kingdom. Jesus spoke of eternal values rather than temporal values as being a principle of his kingdom. Jesus spoke of internal living rather than external status symbols as being a principle of his kingdom. And we must know then the principles of God's kingdom. We must know the power of God. We must know the power of God's truth in contrast to Satan's lies. We must know the power of right living in contrast to the impotence of living in unrighteousness. We must know the power of peace and seeking peace rather than strife. We must know the power of overcoming evil with good if we would do battle for God. We then are in a battle, and every Christian is involved in doing warfare to the glory of God, rolling back the darkness of Satan's kingdom and bringing about the establishment of God's kingdom in a continuing manner. Not that the world shall be converted in this manner, but that we shall be extending the kingdom of God through our lives to other lives. And presently, when he himself returns, he will establish the kingdom, its ultimate and final form. Now, having said this as background to the fact that we all are warriors, let us look more specifically at the text here in chapter 1. First of all, in the first 16 verses, you have preparations for the numbering. In verses 1 to 4, you have God's command. The Lord spake unto Moses, and so on. You know, God is interested in keeping records. God is interested in each and every single one of us. Jesus himself indicated that he even knows the hairs of our heads. And we see here in the Old Testament that God was interested in the numbering of the nation of Israel, and he's interested today in each one of us as an individual, and he keeps good records in respect to us, and thank God his records are on high. Now, as the command was given by God, there were assistants named to help Moses and Aaron in connection with this task. That's down in verses 5 to 16, the names of the men that would help them in connection with this numbering. Now, what we have here, I think, is a simple lesson that we would just pick up as we quickly go along. And that is, along with God's commands are usually human resources. In other words, God's commands are implemented with the human resources available. God told them, he commanded them to number the people. Immediately, he gave them some human resources. Take certain men from different tribes and designate them, and they will help you in this task. What human resources do I have to carry out the command of God? Whenever I am faced with the command of God, I should be thinking in that practical, pragmatic manner. What human resources do I have that God wishes to use to carry out his commands? Next, we have the census itself in verses 17 and down through verse 46. Just a note here. Later on, as you're reading your Bible, you will find that King David, in his kingdom, set about to take a census of the nation of Israel. God was very displeased with David's census, and he judged him and chastened him for it. Why does God here command a census and approve of it, and later David takes a census and God disapproves? Number one, God commanded this census. It was directly from God. On the other hand, in connection with David's census, it was a census derived in his own heart, something that he himself wished to do. That gives us something of the motive behind the census. Here God was preparing the nation for the military conquest of the land of Canaan, something that he was doing in driving out the inhabitants of that land to establish his people to whom he had given the land. David, on the other hand, was numbering the nation of Israel out of pride. He wanted to look over the nation and see the military might so that as commander-in-chief, he could be proud of the great armies that were under his command. And perhaps He wished to use those armies in that day in ruthless military campaigns that were not prescribed by God, because the extent of the kingdom had already been achieved. Notice this lesson. Resources, whether they be assistance helping us to do a task, such as numbering the people, or the military might of Israel, which was a resource. God, you know, could have caused all of the inhabitants of Canaan just to be exterminated. He could have done that and just let the children of Israel walk in and take possession of the land. But he didn't do that. He commanded them to go in and take the land, but he used the human resource of their military might in order to accomplish it. So the military might of the nation of Israel at this time was a human resource that God was using. Now, an important lesson. Resources are not for our own personal purposes and personal pride. They are for the purposes and plan and will of God. David was using human resources for personal pride and personal prestige and personal plans and personal programs. God's human resources must not be used for our own wish and will, but rather always committed to His direction and for His purpose. Another thing needs to be noticed here, for those of you who are careful students of the Word of God, and that is that this census had begun actually 9 months before the command here in Numbers chapter 1. If you would go back at your leisure, we don't have time now, but I'll give you the references to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11 and Exodus chapter 38 and verse 26. You will notice that when they were still at Sinai, 9 months earlier than this particular moment of time, that God had commanded them to take the census. At this point, they were to gather the results of the census together to make the final compilation and to turn in the final tabulation. So the census had begun 9 months ago. Here now, they were getting the final tabulation of it. One final lesson in verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 17, and Moses and Aaron took these men which were expressed by their names, the delegates to help them in this task, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they, the people, declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their father, and so on and so on. The people being numbered in this census had to declare their pedigree. In other words, they had to have an authentic birth right to being within the armies of Israel. They had to belong. They had first of all to be an authentic Israelite in order to do battle for God. A lesson. If we are going to be numbered amongst those who are serving God daily in the great conflict of right against evil, of truth against error, of God against Satan, if we are going to do battle for God, we must first of all declare our pedigree. We must, in fact, be a child of God. I want to ask you, are you within the family of God? Have you been born into God's family so that you can do battle on behalf of the Lord? In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it tells us that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that are called, even to them that believe on his name. And so we need to declare our pedigree as those who are born into the family of God. Now if you had come down to the end of chapter 1 and verse 47 to the end, you would find that the Levites are excluded from this census. One whole tribe was set apart to God for the work of the sanctuary. Now this tribe was a tribe, of course, which resulted from the head of the tribe, Levi. And as we turn back to Genesis 34, which we won't do because of shortness of time, we would find that Levi and his family had a past history of self-will, cruelty, and inhumanity to fellow man. Levi was one amongst all the 12 sons who was terrifically cruel belligerent, self-willed, and inhuman in his relationship to other people. Isn't it wonderful to see that from this tribe, God brought about the particular people of all of his people who would tend for the things of the sanctuary, who would especially be involved in the work of taking care of God's house. What does it tell us? It tells us that God's matchless and marvelous grace can change and transform our lives so that although by nature we are rebellious, self-willed, inhuman kind of people, God's matchless grace can soften our hearts, can change our wills, can transform our lives so that we can be those who are working to the glory and honor of God. Oh, dear friends, this morning, the grace of God indeed will cover all our sins. And I invite you to look by faith to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ where that grace was poured out. The Bible says sin abounded, but grace just simply superabounded. And this morning, there's salvation and forgiveness, transformation of life for the sinfulest sinner in my audience. And God invites you through Jesus Christ to find peace and rest and wholeness and usefulness and purpose and meaning in life and joy in life and blessing of God through your life through commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ the Lord. The final thing I have in connection with the warriors to suggest to you is in chapter 2. And the whole of the chapter has to do with the positions assigned to each of the tribes in the camp and on the march. If there's anything that's clear through this passage, it is that God is a God of order and design. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, that passage which speaks of the functioning of the body. We find that a normal human body in illustration is a beautiful evidence of the miraculous, marvelous design and wonder and order and plan of a great and gracious God. And we see that that is the simile that God uses to describe our interaction as the people of God. Remember when the Lord Jesus, for example, was feeding the 5,000, just a little touch, 5,000 males plus women and children, possibly up to 20,000 people on the hillside surrounding the Sea of Galilee. As we read in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, in connection with that wonderful miracle, Jesus told his disciples to get the word out that the people were to sit down in companies of 50 so that there could be some order amongst the 20,000 people. In order that the bread could be gotten out to them conveniently. In order that the work of God could go on in a systematic and efficient and proper manner. Yes, God is a God of order. In the camp of Israel and on the march, this order was vital. Lest these many people should become an unruly mob and not be accomplishing the plan of God at all. And so, each individual was one who was designated as being part of a nation, the nation of Israel. They were part of a tribe. And when the group was on the march, they were part of a rank. There were four ranks in that march, or what we would call today divisions. I, who have been in the military and in the army especially, know what it is to be on the march and know the importance of all of this. Part of a nation, part of a tribe, part of a division on the march, and finally, they were part of a specific family. On the march, as I've said, there were four ranks or divisions with three tribes in each. Every time they marched, at the head of the whole march was Moses, Aaron, and the priests preceding or carrying the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the very presence and leadership of God among his people. First of all, in the first division was Judah and two other tribes with him, three tribes in all. Second rank or division was Reuben and two other tribes along with Reuben. In the middle then came the Levites carrying the articles of the tabernacle in wagons and on their shoulders, And there were three families within the Levites: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And Gershon was to carry the curtains, Kohath the vessels or furniture of the tabernacle, and Merari the boards. Every time carrying the same articles of furniture. To every person, to every tribe, to every division, there was assigned a task. Ephraim was the third division, following the Levites in the middle, and with two other tribes, and finally was Dan, bringing up the rear with two other tribes. When the camp settled, in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle, with the holiest of holies in the very center of that tabernacle, or at the eastern end of that tabernacle, I should say, in over which hung the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, that which set apart the children of Israel from every other nation on earth at that time, the visible presence of God in the center of the camp of Israel. Can anything be more clear to the people of God today? In the very center of your personal life is Jesus Christ the Lord. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that God has come to us. And Jesus Christ is the one who has saved your soul. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is God Himself. The very heart and core and center of your whole spiritual experience is Jesus. Now, if there is anyone who has gotten your eyes off center, any Christian, any dear believer, any brother or sister of mine in this audience this morning, may I point your heart back to the very center and core of your Christian life. Not some particular doctrine of a particular church, starting with Groton Bible Chapel, all right? That's not the center. Not some particular religious experience or spiritual experience, however fulfilling and meaningful that may be to you. Like the time that you witnessed to President Ulysses Grant, which didn't happen, of course. Whatever the spiritual experience may be, no spiritual experience is at the center of your life. No spiritual gift that you have is at the center of your life. No gifts that God has given to the church, men and women who are serving Him, is at the center of your life. None of the methodology of the church where you attend, the great choir which we have, or the stained glass windows, or what have you, none of these are the center of your spiritual life. Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in the person of the Savior, is the very center, heart, core of your personal life, of your Christian family life, of your local church life. Jesus Christ in the center. Now, is there a center for your life? Does your life indeed at all have a center? Or is everything sort of, you know, spaced out in every direction? Is there something that's pulling it together? Is there something there at the heart and core that makes your life go? And is the Lord Jesus Christ the very center of your life? Then, with the tabernacle in the center, the Shekinah glory cloud, the presence of God Himself, the very center core of their encampment, there was an inner ring. In the inner ring were the Levites and the priests immediately surrounding the tabernacle. And the priests suggest to us, as already suggested to you, the worship of the believer. And the Levites suggest to us the work of the believer. And so in the inner ring of our life then, we are worshipers. And we are servants or workers for God. What a joyous, blessed experience it is for you to find out what God wants you to do and just to do it to the glory of God. That is blessing. That is happiness in the Christian life. So there in the center, your life of devotion and worship and praise of God, your own personal time that you and the Lord know about and nobody else knows about. And then your service for the Savior in the things of God. And then there was an outer ring. All around then, outside of this inner circle, were the other tribes which were comprised of the warriors. And of course, the outer ring of the warriors suggests the defense of the faith. You have to defend the faith sometime, don't you? When you go off to work? Sure you do. You have to defend the faith sometimes with somebody who throws a challenge to you that maybe drops by the house and has some other bill of goods to tell you and to sell to you. Apologetics. Forget it. Defense of the faith. Remember that. Okay. You defend the faith, the outer circle, but also not only are we on the defensive in the world, but Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And I get excited about that. Jesus said my church is on the offensive. My church is delivering souls from the power of Satan. And there's no power on earth or in hell itself that can keep souls within its grasp as my people share the message of the Lord. And so we have our evangelism, our reaching out into the world with the glorious message of an emancipating Savior. So there was an order to the nation of Israel as they gathered together there in the camp, the center, God Himself, the worshipers, the workers, and the warriors. And on the march, I've already suggested again, perfect order. I should have said that when they camped, they didn't choose what side of the tabernacle they were camping on. The division of Judah camped on the east, Reuben on the south, Ephraim on the west, and Dan on the north. Now here we are, coming into camp. And each one is to gather around that standard on that particular side of the tabernacle, in that particular tribe, according to that particular family. May I make an application? Just as each single individual in Israel belonged to the nation, belonged to a tribe within the nation, belonged to a rank or division on the march, belonged to a family as they were on the march or gathered there in camp. So, does each Christian belong, number one, to the church universal? In other words, each and every one of you lovely people of God belong to every other Christian that's living on the face of this earth at this time. As a matter of fact, you belong to every one of the church of God that began on the day of Pentecost and will not conclude till the rapture of the church. So that when you go out day by day and you meet someone else who's a child of God, you instantly have a bond with them. Now the Bible doesn't tell me I have to agree with all my brothers. I don't. I don't even agree with some of you. You know that. Or rather, you don't agree with me or something. That's perfectly all right. Perfectly all right. We don't have to agree on every single point, but we are to love one another, and we are to endeavor to keep the uniting bond of peace, which is the Holy Spirit's fellowship, the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ. As the church of God has gathered throughout the day and will yet gather as the sun moves around the earth, or rather, the earth moves around the sun. We will find that people are gathering in the communion service with the loaf of bread, which speaks not only of the body of Christ, but the oneness of the mystical body of Christ, that is the church of Jesus Christ. May I suggest, friends, that there's only one church, there's only one flock, there's only one body, there's only one people of God. Enjoy God's people. Thank God for them. Benefit, help, encourage them, bless them, pray for them. We're part of the nation of God today, so to speak. Each of us is also a part of a local church. That is, we should be. We shouldn't be just floating around, sort of betwixt and between. We should be a part of a local company of God's people. And we should thereby, within that local company of God's people, be a functioning member of the body in that particular place. But thirdly, we should also be a part of a small fellowship band, a little company of believers with whom we can interact on a much closer and intimate level. It may be a service group, those who are serving God in the same way, who enjoy fellowship together in the things of the Lord. OCF group, for example, or an Awana group of leaders here within the church, or what have you. It may be a prayer group. It may be a Bible study group or sharing group over the Word of God. I encourage you not only to see that you are part of the Church of God Universal. You are a part of the local church. But I encourage you, and I seek to do so very emphatically, that you establish rapport with a small group of Christians with whom you can really share and be blessed and be a blessing. Now, one final thought. When the nation of Israel was on the march, there was a danger lest some should fall behind or fail to get into rank and move on with the people of God. There's always a danger that we may be out of fellowship. And the church of God, so to speak, move on, and we be left behind prey to Satan and all of his destructive purposes. Oh, keep in fellowship with God. As you keep in fellowship with God, you'll keep in step with the people of God, and you'll find there a strength and a benefit and a blessing unto your soul. Now we got a third of the way through our message. I consider that very good for me, and we'll go on next time. Gracious Father, we would respond, each one of us, to what you've been saying to us this morning. Gracious God, we praise you for bringing us into your family, that our pedigree is pure and clear, our title to heaven is sure through faith in Jesus Christ. Now help us to see ourselves as warriors, as worshipers, as workers. Help us to see where we fit in, what our position and what our duties are. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name. Amen.